One thing that I wanted to really speak about is just how beautiful, how amazing like our Bible is. Like, of course, you know, when you think about what is the most published book of all time, it's the Bible, we understand that. And when it comes to, you know, from an English translation, what is the most popular Bible of all time? Of course, it's the King James Bible. And but, you know, there are so many things that makes our Bible interesting. When I was preaching through the Statement of Faith, you know, we talked about the Holy Scriptures. There were certain facts that I put out in that sermon that I want to repeat to you today. And, you know, we've been given this great privilege to have a perfect translation into the English language, okay? It's not easy to translate from one language to another. But, you know, I can speak Spanish, I can speak English. Anything that I can say in Spanish, I can communicate to in English, and vice versa. It's just that sometimes the translation requires to be adjusted somewhat differently so it can be understood to that certain audience. Well, we've been given an English translation that translates the Hebrew, the Greek, the Old Testament, the New Testament perfectly in the King James Bible. I've already done sermons on that before. But what also amazes me about the Bible that we use, and yes, we do use the King James Bible in this church. It's the one that we recommend, of course, because we believe it's perfect. We believe it's a perfect translation without any mistakes. And the other thing that's amazing about this book is how it's changed and shaped our English language. You see, the King James Bible was translated in 1611. Okay, it was a seven-year project. Finally, in 1611, it was done, and it was started to be available to the common man, a great work of literature. And of course, in 1611, our English language was quite different, wasn't it? I wouldn't say it was in its infancy, because there were great literature around that time period, like Shakespearean, you know, writings that he wrote. The language was very rich. Okay, it wasn't in its infancy, but it was still a modern type of English. You know, when we read the King James Bible, we're not kind of like, that seems like a strange language to me. You know, we can understand it as we read the scriptures. At least most of it, you can pretty much gather. You can understand what's being communicated there. But there were still things that weren't fully developed, like spelling. Spelling back in 1611 was quite different, which is why we have different editions of the King James Bible. The editions aren't changes to the Bible, just updated spelling, because English had been updated. Of course, the pronunciation was different. Just maybe even the way you pronounce certain words were different. The punctuation use was different as well. Like you, when you read your King James Bible, you're not going to find inverted commas when people speak, things like that, okay? But, you know, as the Bible was translated in 1611, this King James Bible also helped shape our language, our English language, okay? There are many things, many sayings that we say, many idioms, many expressions that we use in the English language that you probably haven't realized have come from the King James Bible. Like, you would not be using these idioms, okay, if it were not for the Bible. Like, you probably don't even realize just how much it has shaped our language. And just to give you some very quick facts that I've given you before, but, you know, I struggle to believe that we're ever going to have a better Bible than this one. You know, even if this world continues for another 1,000 years. And you say, well, that sounds crazy to me, Pastor, because don't you know languages change over the years, you know? There are languages that people don't speak anymore, like Latin, and there are changes to language. There are new languages that get developed over time. But here's the thing. We live in such a different world. Like, you know, obviously there was a time where I recall if my parents migrated from Chile, if they wanted to communicate to their family in Chile, they would have to write letters. I remember being a child and my mom and my dad writing lengthy letters for the mail, okay? And it would literally take weeks and weeks and weeks for that to reach them. And then they'd read it and then they'd respond back and take weeks and weeks and weeks for that letter to come back and we could understand what's happening on the other side of the world. Well, then soon after the letters, my dad, you know, started to record. He bought himself a little stereo system thing and a microphone. He started to record his voice, you know, on cassette tapes. Remember cassette tapes, people? Okay, so that's record those cassette tapes so the family could hear our voices. You can communicate much quicker, and then we would ship that cassette tape over to Chile. And, you know, my auntie that received the tape message, she would get all the family that was there in Chile to come together, and they press play and listen to my dad speak about Australia and the family, etc., etc. And like that wasn't even that long ago. Like, I'm not that old of a person, but I remember that time when it was like that. Okay, where we're so separated, where the world seems so large and so big. You know, even when I came from Sydney to Queensland, you know, the first few weeks, the first few months, I would have conversations with you guys, and you'd be saying things, and I don't know what you're talking about. Like, you pronounce certain items that in a way that we don't pronounce it in Sydney. And I can't even, right now, I can't even tell you what they are, because I've become accustomed to everything. Like, I hear it now, and I don't even think about it. But honestly, when we first came, Christina, we often talk about, go, man, these Queenslanders speak differently. You guys have different ways of saying things. And maybe when I preach, maybe you notice there are things that I say that are more of a Sydney or New South Wales type origin. But even when you think about that, you know, because Australia is quite a large country, you know, we're divided by states. Even then, in that separation, our languages start to change over time. And so because we've come from this very big world, languages change. You know, the English that you hear from Britain is very different to the English that you hear from the United States, and very different to the English you hear from Canada, very different to the English that you hear from Australia, etc., etc. But what has happened over the last, 10, 20 years is, of course, social media, the internet. The world has become a very small place. Very small place. I mean, my brother's in the United States. I can just literally pick up my phone right now and see him on a video call straight away and talk to him face-to-face immediately if I wanted to. And so because our world has become smaller, I don't expect there to be much more change to our languages. Because, you know, most people in the world speak English. Like, the international language in the world is English. And just some very quick stats. We've got 1.5 billion people right now. There's 8 billion people in the world. 1.5 billion can speak English, okay? It's the official language. English is the official language in 67 countries. I've given you these stats before. Like, if God was ever going to reach the world of the gospel and the need of a perfect Bible, what language would he use today? It'd have to be English. You know, it'd have to be. Because it's the international language. 67 countries list it as an official language. And even countries that do not list it as an official language, they teach it to students in schools. It's still being taught in many more countries than what we understand. Some other stats as well when it comes to our language. Let me just find them very quickly. Oh, talk about the Bible. You know, the unique thought that we have this perfect Bible in English. We obviously understand that this Bible, it's not just one book, is it? It's 66 books. You've got Old Testament books, you have New Testament books. 66 books, how many authors? At least 40 different authors. Okay, at least 40 different authors, from kings to fishermen and everything in between. Okay, all writing about God, all writing about religion, all writing about serving the Lord and salvation, and it's all on the same page. Like, there's no inconsistencies. And I've used this analogy before, that if each one of us right here in this church building wrote about the events of church tonight, we're going to have contradictions all over the place. You know, if we wrote about, hey, what song did we sing first? What song did we sing second? Etc. You know, who did the Bible reading? You're going to find that there's going to be mistakes and errors. There's going to be contradictions. Hey, who walked into the church building first? Who was the last one into the church building? Who left first? Who left last? We're going to have all manners of contradiction. And we're right here all together anyway, if we all wrote about the events of today. What's amazing about the Bible, we've got 1,600 years of this being written, 40 different authors of all backgrounds, and it's one book. It feels like one book. There's one voice. It's the voice of God, which makes it impossible. An effort that is impossible to man, but of course possible to God. And so this is the main reason why I believe in the Bible, because I know how impossible this book is. And God has given us this English language. And, you know, I personally believe that this English language is going to continue to the day that Jesus Christ comes back. Now, I don't know when Christ comes back, but I believe English will be the main language to reach the nations of this world. Because, again, we live in such a small world. Like, English, the languages aren't going to develop all that much now, because we're in constant communication all across the world, all the time. It's not like all of a sudden there's going to be a brand new language, because people are so distant and far away. We're such a close world. It's such a small world today. And so, as I said to you, the Bible has shaped our language. And so I'm starting a mini-series on this thought, and the title for the sermon is English Idioms Influenced by the Bible. English idioms, I've used that word before, idioms, influenced, or English sayings if you want, English sayings influenced by the Bible. Now, if you don't know what an idiom is, I'll just read to you a dictionary definition. An idiom is an expression of language. It's an expression, okay, whose meaning is not predictable from the usual meanings of its constituent elements. In other words, you can't take it completely literal, okay? An idiom that commonly gets used or people are familiar with is, you might be saying, it's raining cats and dogs, right? It's raining cats and dogs. And let's pretend that was in the Bible. It's raining. Let's say, the prophet Jeremiah was speaking about Judah in his time, and he writes, it's raining cats and dogs. Now, someone might say, well, you know, Pastor, I just take the Bible literally. I just believe every word. And so I believe, literally, God let cats and dogs fall from heaven when Jeremiah wrote those words. And you'd say, how foolish. Don't you know that's an idiom? Don't you know that's a form of expression? Poetic language, if you will, you know? And but you know, and the reason I'm going through this series is because some people literally are that literal when it comes to God's word. You know, God's word, the Bible is so rich. Yes, most of it is to be taken literally, okay? But there's poetic language, there's expression, there are idioms, okay? There's hyperbole, you know, there's exaggeration sometimes in God's word because God's word is rich. He's given us a rich language. You know, language is a work of God. Remember that God is the one that divided the people into different languages when you read about that in the book of Genesis. You know, language is the work of God. And so he's got a richness in his language. And God has given us idioms that we use. It's raining cats and dogs. Say, Pastor, I take that literally because God can do anything. He can cause cats and dogs to fall from heaven if he wants. But you know, you say, well, how do we know if it's not, you know, literal to be taken literal? How do we know if it's an idiom? Common sense, really. Okay? If you understand any form of language, you'll understand these things, okay? Something like an idiom. But idiom makes language interesting, okay? When someone says it's raining cats and dogs, what do you say? It's raining heavily. It's just pouring down, okay? Now, what part do we take literally? It's raining. That's literal. Cats and dogs. That's not to be taken literally, okay? That's just an expression. That, you know, you can't take literally. Otherwise, you'll start falling into bad doctrines, bad ideas, you know, bad thoughts on the Bible. And I've seen this happen to Christians, you know, even amongst my church members. Sometimes we talk about things and, you know, something is taken so literal. I think it's an expression. It's a form of language. You know, it's given our English language a richness in God's word. You know, it's poetic. It's an exaggeration, as it were. But there's still truth in that exaggeration. You know, if it's raining cats and dogs, it is literally raining. The truth is it's raining, and it's raining heavily. It's just that you don't understand that it's an idiom, for example. As I said to you, the title for the sermon is English Idioms Influenced by the Bible. And I had a look at this, and apparently there's over 250 idioms in the Bible. So I'm going to do a whole mini-series on all 250. No, I'm not. Okay, I'm not. I've just gone through some that I'm very familiar with. And, you know, and I want to basically go through this and show you how the Bible has influenced our language. You cannot separate our English language from the King James Bible, okay, because it's part of what's made the language what it is today. Now, we're there in Leviticus 16. Why do we read Leviticus 16? Because look at verse number 7. Now, Moses was instructed by God to take two goats. It says in Leviticus 16, verse 7, it says, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. So it's kind of like they're going to roll dice, kind of, okay, to decide which one they're going to use for what purpose. And it says there, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Is that something we use today in our English language? When we refer to something as the scapegoat? Say, he was a scapegoat. I know, I've heard this many times in business. I remember I was working and, you know, and sometimes you wanted to, you know, if the company was not performing the way that it should, they would try to find one person, one manager, one department to be the scapegoat. Instead of saying, hey, you know, we're not hitting our sales targets, let's blame customer service department. They're not working with the customers, they're not providing good service, therefore our sales are dropping. Or let's blame the finance department because they're not chasing up customers for their invoices and their payments the way that they ought to. And so they cause departments or certain people to become the scapegoat. All right, now, if we were to take this very literally, of course, scape comes from the word escape goat. So is this a goat that just escapes? Is this a goat that, you know, they were aiming to sacrifice but somehow just escaped out of the hands of Moses? No, no, no. They'll be taking this too far. Okay, but this goat does... this goat is allowed to go free when we look at this, okay? But when we talk about the scapegoat, again, in our English language, it's a person blamed for the wrongdoings. A person blamed for the wrongdoings. You know, just recently, I think just the last couple of days, not that I care that much, but obviously you guys know about the company Disney. Most of you know about Disney. Probably grew up watching many Disney cartoons, okay? Well, their CEO was recently fired, Okay, he served there for like 2 years, and he's been fired, and he's literally the scapegoat. Okay, let me explain what happened. So before COVID, and brother Matthew, you've been telling me this, you know, leading up to COVID, there were many CEOs of major corporations that were quitting their positions. Okay, and you say, why were they doing that? Because they knew when COVID would come, they knew all the restrictions that would happen. Okay, they knew people would not be allowed into cinemas and things like that. There was going to be effect on the sales. So instead of taking the blame during COVID, many CEOs would step down and appoint someone else. So you can take care of things. You know, I'll go do another job. Well, this new CEO was given, you know, Disney to take care of. Not that I care about Disney, okay? But this is what happens, okay? And of course, during COVID, people aren't going to cinemas. During COVID, you know, there are all these restrictions, so they're not making the sales, they're not going to Disneyland, they're not making the big profits, things like that, okay? And so the shares of Disney have been collapsing, all right? And so the board's gotten together and said, well, we need a scapegoat. Let's blame the CEO that was appointed there to be the scapegoat. And then the former CEO that put that guy into place has come back, he's back as the new CEO, now that COVID's all done with, and he's become the hero. Very smart man. Okay, to use another man to be the scapegoat, even though it was his planning, his forecast that led the company to lose so much money during COVID. So you're trying to give someone else the blame, okay? When you yourself or you know the blame belongs elsewhere. And we use this language in English. Where does it come from? It comes from the King James Bible. It comes from the richness of God's word. That Moses would have these two goats. And one would be the scapegoat. Let's keep going there. Drop down to verse number 21. Let's understand what the point of the scapegoat was. Verse number 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess. Actually, before I keep reading, let me just bring you up to speed. So because there were two goats, one goat would be sacrificed. Okay, one goat would become the burnt offering, as it were. Okay, it would lose its life. The other goat would escape, the scapegoat. The other goat will be let free, okay? So once they have sacrificed that first goat, then the scapegoat will come into the picture, and that's what we're reading about here in verse number 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So what's happening? All the sins of the people of Israel were symbolically being put on that goat. The goat is taking the blame for all of the sins of Israel. So you can see someone else is taking the blame. The goat's taking the blame. You know, it's the goat's fault that we become sinners. Okay, and of course the goat represents Jesus Christ. That all of our blame, all of our sin, all of it, okay? Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, all of your sins have been put on Jesus Christ. Okay, he bore the burden of our sins. The punishment of God fell upon Jesus. And of course, this is what he would picture, the scapegoat. And not only that, it keeps going there, verse number 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So this goat would be let free into the wilderness, let go, he would not die. But symbolically, it would picture that all of the sins have been taken away out of the camp. Taken away from Israel. And of course, this is to remind us the great truth of our salvation. The moment that we've trusted Christ as our Savior, our sins have been forgiven. They've been put away. The Lord promises us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from us. You never get to the end of it. Because as you keep traveling east, you keep going. Okay, you're right. You're eventually going to come back to the same place, and you keep going. East never stops. That's how far east is from the west. Once God has forgiven us, our sins are not remembered by the Lord. They are the furthest thing from us. And of course, the scapegoat represents not only that Jesus bore our sins, but our sins have been taken far away. They're not imputed upon us any longer. And so, I just want to show you that's one idiom that we use. You know, that enriches our English language. And it's been formulated, it's been influenced by the King James Bible. Can you please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13? Deuteronomy chapter 13. And so this will be a bit of a mini-series. I don't know how many idioms I'm going to get through tonight, but I'll continue them next Wednesday, you know. And so, you know, we'll just have a look at how we use it in our English language today, what the Bible teaches about it, and see what kind of differences. Are there any similarities? Are there any differences with how we use it today versus how these words or these phrases were used in the Bible? But Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse number 6. Now, this one has many, many references, many idioms, okay? Not many idioms, one idiom, but many references in the Bible. Let's read it from verse number 6. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse number 6. It says, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers." So this is talking to the nation of Israel. Remember, they're a covenanted people. They've come into this promise with God, this old covenant, that the Lord God will be their only God, okay? And they will be the people of God. And so we hear, hey, if anyone comes to you, family, friends, relatives, anyone you know that comes alongside you to tell you, hey, let's go worship some other god. Let's go worship some false god. What were they to do? Verse number 7, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. There's another idiom that we use in our English language. To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the... Are you familiar with that saying? All right. You know, if Christina, I don't know, let's say Christina, let's say I'm feeling really romantic, all right? And Christina's like, you know, Kevin, you know, we've run out of onions. Can you go and buy some onions? And let's say I'm feeling really romantic. I'm like, honey, I'll go find those onions unto the ends of the earth if I have to. Okay? All right? I'm using poetic language. I'm using expressions here. And of course, to the ends of the earth means to do everything possible to achieve something. To do everything possible to achieve something. Now, this phrase is used many times in the Bible. I think I just found the first time it's used. So this is why I'm reading it to you from here. But you use these words, don't you? To the ends of the earth. And again, be careful about taking things so literal. Okay, there isn't an end of the earth that you can fall off or anything like that. Okay, this is an idiom. This is poetic language. It's an expression of our language to the ends of the earth. Now, let's keep going there. What do we learn about this? If someone comes to you seeking for you to worship a false god, it says, "Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." That's pretty full on. You know, if anybody in the nation of Israel sought to worship another god, it was a death penalty. Okay, under the old covenant in Israel, if they were to worship some false god, it was the death penalty. Okay, again, why don't we enforce that today in Australia, Pastor? Because we're not under the old covenant. All right? The Israelites were under that old covenant as a nation. Okay? That was another reason why people were put to death in the Old Testament for worshiping a false god. Okay? So I just want to show you the context that this phrase or this idiom fits in and how we use it today. But in what way can we then apply this to our lives today? You know, and of course we have the one true God that has created us. You know, that has created this world, that's given us a soul and spirit. We have the one true God that even in our sin sent his only begotten son to die in our place. This is the God that we are to worship. And if it means, you know, if the ends of the earth means, as we use it today, to do everything possible to achieve something, then we ought to do everything possible to love and serve our Lord the way that we ought to. Remember the first commandment? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And the Jesus Christ adds in the New Testament, with all of our mind. You know, to use all that we have, everything that God has given us, to love and worship the one true God. Brethren, that's our calling today, to love and worship our God. To give it everything we've got, right? To give it everything, to give the best of the best, to give God the best. That's definitely our calling And so to the ends of the earth, I like it. To do everything possible to achieve something, even though that's not really the meaning that we obviously was found in the Bible there. But I like the thought that they were to just worship the one true God. Hey, and then we ought to give everything we can to do that. Okay, to love the Lord. He has done so much for us. Can you please turn with me to chapter 32? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 9. Let's have a look at another idiom. It says here in Deuteronomy 32 verse number 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people." Again, the Israelites here under the old covenant. It says, "Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now don't forget, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Okay, and the descendants are the children of Israel. So Jacob here represents the nation of Israel. It keeps going there, verse number 10. "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." The apple of my eye, or the apple of his eye. Another English idiom that we use today, don't we? You've heard it, the apple. This person is the apple of my eye. What does that mean? You know, it means it's someone that you cherish greatly. Someone that you love so much that you're maybe a little bit overly protective even, all right, of that individual. Sometimes parents are accused of having a favorite child, you know, and it's like, well, that's the apple of their eye. That's the kind of that thought. Well, you know what? That comes from the Bible. That God would look at his people. Now, you know, it says Jacob there. It's not like he's talking about all the people of Israel, okay? All of his people, okay, under that old covenant, he says, this is the apple of my eye, okay? Now, when we think about the apple of the eye, in our English, how we use it today, we think about the apple being the object, the person that we cherish, the person that we love. But in the Bible, the apple of the eye refers to more the pupil of the eye. And so it's kind of like, you know, your eyes are sensitive and important to you, you know, and so it's referring to the pupil, as it were, and I'll show you this shortly. But of course, God is saying that his eyes are upon his people. And brethren, we are not under the Old Testament, but we are under the New Testament. You know, if you've been saved and you believed on Jesus Christ, you know him as your Savior, then you are the people of God. You are his children. You know, you too are the apple of his eye. Okay, God is very protective toward you, very loving toward you. And I've, you know, been teaching a lot about going through problems and trials. You know, even then, God wants to protect you. He wants to help you through those trials. He loves you. He cherishes you. You're so important to him. Again, that he sent his son to die in your place. If you can, please turn with me to Zechariah. Turn with me to Zechariah toward the end of your Bible, of the Old Testament, I should say. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, please. Verse number 7. Zechariah chapter 2 in verse number 7. And as you're turning there, what we saw earlier is, you know, the nation of Israel being the apple of his eye. It says he found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him. You know, the Lord instructs us. We're in church today to be instructed. Okay, this is one way that God is showing you that you are the apple of his eye. That you're receiving instruction. You're learning something from God's word. You know, he leads you about. He wants you to take the best decisions, the best options in life. You're his apple. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 7, please. Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 7. We fast forward in Israel's history here. And this is, again, referring to the captivity of the nation of Judah, the Jews. It says there in verse number 7, Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 7, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." So, of course, again, the idea of being taken into captivity by Babylon. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." So the Babylonian nations are a little bit cruel toward the Jews. It says, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." That same idea. Have you ever been poked in the eye? It's like, ah, like sensitive, right? He goes, "Whoever touches, it's like you're touching, like you're poking my eye." Okay? See, the Lord is very protective of us, brethren. Very protective of his people. If we're being persecuted just like they were, you know, God does not like that. God does not enjoy seeing his children suffer and being persecuted. So, boy, imagine people coming against God's children. How is God going to respond to them? If it's like you've literally just poked him in the eye, you know, the way you've treated God's people. Well, let's keep going there, verse number 9. It says, "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts have sent me." So once again, brethren, the Lord is protective of you. You know, the Lord loves you. Please remember that the trials, the difficulties that you face in life are good for you. They're profitable for you. They're going to help you in life. God sees fit to let you go through some difficulties, but I never want you to forget that you are the apple of his eye. He's protective. He's loving toward you. He's protective toward you. He's not going to let you be pushed beyond a level that you cannot be pushed. Okay? He wants us to grow and mature, and sometimes we need to go through those tough times to learn something greater that Jesus Christ is teaching us. The apple of his eye. I love that truth. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 17. Let's see if you can pick up where this idiom is. But let's look at verse number 17 first. And let's just get the context here. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 17. It says, "And David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." So King Saul and Jonathan, they perished because Israel had gone to war against the Philistines. All right? And of course, David loved Saul, even though that Saul was trying to seek to kill David, you know, but he loved Saul. You know, he knew that he was the Lord's appointed. And of course, he loved Jonathan, Saul's son, very much. They were best friends, okay? And to hear this news that the king had perished as well as his son, obviously this caused David to lament. To lament is to be sorrowful, tearful, weeping, okay? He starts to lament and he starts to say these words. Let's drop down to verse number 19. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" Do you see what the idiom is there? Drop down to verse number 25. "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places." Drop down to verse number 27. "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" Okay, so what's another idiom that we see there? How the mighty have fallen. Isn't that what people say? Okay, how the mighty have fallen. This means the decline of a once great person. The decline of a once great person. You know, that statement gets used over and over again. I see this even in the media. Let's say someone of prominence, of a high position, you know, a very famous person gets arrested for some filthy acts or something. They get thrown into prison. You know, you see something like, "How the mighty have fallen." Okay, say, wow, that's in the Bible? Yeah, that comes from the Bible. Okay, I'm just going to show you just how amazing actually this book is. You know, it's shaped our language. And you probably use these sayings and you don't even realize that it's come from God's word. Okay, how the mighty have fallen. This is the lamentation of David. He's weeping. You know, he loves Saul, he loves Jonathan, and to know that the Philistines have taken out these people, have slain them, it burdens him. He goes, how is it? Saul, a mighty king, the mighty king of Israel. His son, my best friend, they've fallen. They've been destroyed by the enemy. And of course, this is a great lament, a great sadness for David. And sometimes, you know, this phrase, how the mighty have fallen, is kind of used today like sarcastically almost. It's almost like mocking those that have fallen. But that's not how it gets used by David. He is truly lamenting. He is truly sorrowful that these mighty men that he looked up to, you know, have been destroyed, have died. You know, I sometimes think about pastors in my life that I've looked up to, pastors that I thought, man, this is, what a great man of God. And then they fall. They fall into grave sin, commit adultery, divorce, lose their family. These things happen to even great men that we kind of look up to sometimes. Yeah, the mighty have fallen. And I, you know, when I think about that, it's not like I'm mocking them or being sarcastic. No, I'm truly sorrowful, truly sad that, you know, Satan has gotten a hold of these people and destroyed their lives. You know, we should be praying for our pastors, We should be praying for people that take a stand on God's word. You know, I'm not saying that I'm mighty or anything like that, but of course, people that have a prominent position, especially in leadership in a church, the office of a bishop, the office of a deacon, please be praying for myself, be praying for other men. Pastor Stevenson's a good friend of ours. You know, other pastors that you know and love that have been a blessing to you, we should be praying for these people. We don't want to see them fall. You know, I don't want to lament like David's been lamenting, seeing, you know, his friends fail in this way or be killed in this way. But that's where the statement comes from. So what can we learn out of this? I'll quickly read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 12. It says, I'll just read it to you. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a great teaching in the New Testament. Listen, the moment that you think you're right with God and you're on fire, you're just serving the Lord faithfully, say, man, I'm on a spiritual high, things are going well with me. That's when you better take heed. That's when you better listen, pay attention, lest he fall. Okay? It's so easy to fall. Okay? It's so easy to make such a grave mistake. Don't forget we have the flesh. The flesh that wants to sin. Okay? There are probably sins that you committed before you were saved, potentially, that were grave, serious sins. All right? Things that were destroying your life, destroying your health, destroying your mental health, potentially. I don't know. Okay? That addiction, that lust, is still in your flesh. I want you to understand. It's still there. So we have to walk in a new man. It's how we have victory over our sins. But if you give yourself just an opportunity to look at these sins that you once appreciated, it's so easy to fall. Please be careful, brethren. And I want us to be brethren in this church that continue on the up and up. You know, and if you say, brother, pastor, I've been growing and, you know, I feel closer to the Lord, I know the Bible more, take heed. Please be careful. You know, please understand that it's so easy to fall. Take heed lest he fall. It says in verse number 13, continues there, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. All right? So even if you're going through difficulties, God is going to give you a way to escape that temptation. God will give you an opportunity so you do not fall. Brethren, when you're being tempted to fall, go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, you promised me. You're not going to tempt me above what I'm able. Where's my way of escape? What do I do, Lord? And I guarantee you, the Lord's going to show you a way of escape. Okay? He's going to show you. And when you defeat a temptation, when you have victory over sin, you'll be stronger to overcome other sins. Hope it never gets said about us as a church, you know, how the mighty have fallen. All right, brethren, let's go to another one. Please turn with me. You're there in 2 Samuel. So stay in 2 Samuel. Please go to chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse number 1. Let's see if you catch the idiom. If you catch the idiom, can I just see a show of hand? All right, just go like this so I know. All right, let's read it from verse number 1. Now Joab, now don't miss the story as well because I've explained the story to you. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart, that's David's heart, was toward Absalom. Absalom was his son. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. All right, two hands, three hands, four hands, five hands, six hands. All right, good. Okay, so what's the idiom? Putting words into my mouth or your mouth. Putting words into my mouth. This comes from this story here in 2 Samuel 14. Isn't that amazing? So how do we use that idiom today? Putting words into my mouth. Basically, it means to suggest that someone said or meant something that he or she did not actually mean to say. Okay? Or actually say or mean. Okay? You're putting words into my mouth. I've had to say that sometimes. You know? And to people, you're putting words. People ask you a question, you answer the question. They're like, "So are you saying? So you're saying?" It's like, "Well, no, I'm not saying that. You're saying that I'm saying that. You're putting words into my mouth." Okay, it's kind of a negative thing when you kind of consider it. And you know what's very dangerous today? Social media, texting. Okay, texting. Reverend, if you ever have a conflict, in fact, if you want to get into conflict, start texting. Even when you mean well and you text a good meaning message, because it doesn't carry the tone, the body language, your face, okay, it can be read in a negative tone to the person receiving it, and they can be adding words to your mouth or adding words to your text, things that you did not mean to say. This is it's so easy. I've seen this over and over again on social media texting. It's a horrible way to communicate. You know, I text all the time, but you know, my advice is, and you don't have to do what I, you know, my advice here, but my advice is, this is in the book of Kevin, okay? My advice is, use text for just short, simple, straightforward, black and white things. You know, "Oh, brother, what time are we meeting? 6:30? Okay, see you there." Stuff like that, okay? Long conversations, back and forth, you know? Sometimes I get emails from people asking me questions, and it's like a long back and forth. Eventually, I'm like, "Can I just have your phone number? Just send me your phone number so I can talk to you face to face." Because I don't know, like, I'm reading the message, but it seems like things are much more deeper, you know, more thorough than, or, you know, beyond what you're actually saying. Let's have a conversation over the phone so I get the big picture. But yeah, putting words into your mouth is doesn't feel good. If you ever had it happen to you, and I'm sure I've done it to other people, where someone has said something to me innocently, and I've just assumed they meant something bad about that or critical toward me, you know, assuming they've meant something when they've never meant that. Well, it comes from this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, let me just quickly explain to you what's actually happening here and the lesson that we can take out of this. So very quickly, look back to verse number 1. Now, Joab was the nephew of King David, okay, the nephew. He was also like a counselor. He was a mighty man. He was a man of war, okay, but he was also kind of a counselor to David. Now, David, or Absalom had, I won't go into all the story, but his sister was raped, okay, and he killed the man that raped his sister, which was his half-brother, if you know the story, okay. And because Absalom murdered, okay, he kind of ran away. He kind of became a fugitive in this part of the story. And of course, David's not happy with Absalom. He killed his son, right? He killed his half-brother. You know, I won't go into all that story. You can read it in your own time, in previous chapters, okay? But because Absalom is so far away, we get to verse number 1 here, and Joab, the nephew of David, sees that the king's heart is toward Absalom. So even though David wants nothing to do with Absalom, he misses his son. He obviously loves his son. He doesn't, you know, he wishes this didn't happen. You know, he wants Absalom in his presence, but he knows that he's done such a wicked thing. So Joab finds this wise woman and puts words into her mouth, okay? This wise woman pretends to be someone that she isn't, and, you know, you can read it in your own time. She gives a story about how her family's been pulled apart, you know, her family's fallen apart, and there are people trying to destroy them, and she gives this story, and you know, King David basically, you know, reinforces her that, you know, he'll keep her protected, that no one else in her family is going to suffer, and then she turns the story around and says, "Well, what about Absalom?" So this whole story that was being made up by this woman, you know, these words that were put into her mouth by Joab, was to reunite King David with his son Absalom. And then Absalom, David sees, he recognizes that, well, you know, yeah, you know what, I should bring him back into Jerusalem. He brings him back and he takes the counsel of this woman. But it was used in a positive way. You know, it was kind of like a positive, you know, we use that words into your mouth as a negative thing today, but in this story, it's actually quite a positive message. And what we learn in this story is that we ought to listen to the counsel of the people who love you. Listen to their counsel. Listen to the people that love you. You know, children, listen to the counsel of your mum and dad. Sometimes when it's someone that we know very well, like family, like Joab, a nephew, we won't take the counsel. Like Joab just coming to David and saying, "Hey, you know what, you should reunite with Absalom, bring him back into the kingdom." You know, Joab knew that David would not listen to him, even though he's a counselor. You know, sometimes people go to someone else, you know, and this wise woman would be that source, or, you know, to bring to remembrance, you know, that David, yeah, I should reach out to Absalom. I should try to make peace with him, you know. But it was used by, you know, Joab used a different person. And I find this sometimes in church, you know, I'm not saying so much here because I feel like I've talked a lot on this issue, but in other churches where, you know, I might see a young person and, You know, they're kind of frustrated and worried. They want to talk to the pastor. They're going through a tough time, or they've got to make a certain decision. And, you know, they, oh, I've got to talk to the pastor. And they're waiting for the pastor's busy talking to other people. And, you know, I might come along. Hey, brother, you're all right? Yeah, I just got to talk to the pastor. Like, well, what about? He says, well, my dad says I ought to do this or that, but I want to check with the pastor. And I say, well, what's your dad saying? Well, this and that. I say, that sounds like good advice. Why don't you go with what your dad says? Like, your dad loves you. Like, your dad has invested his years of his life, of his money, of his influence on your life. Of course he's going to want the best for you. That sounds like good advice. Why don't you just do what your dad says? Why do you have to go to the pastor and check with him? It's not like he's been asked to sin or anything like that. It's just giving him direction in life. You know? Or young girls, you know, seeking to get married to a man. And it's like, well, you want counsel? Talk to mom and dad. Talk to the ones that love you. All right, the ones that have all these years that have raised you, that love you. You know, dad who's gone to work Monday to Friday, you know, to pay for, you know, your education, to pay for your clothes, to pay for your food, all right, to pay for you to have a decent and happy life. Go to them and get their advice. See, Job was family. Job was the nephew. You know, he was a mighty man, a counselor, but David had to hear it from someone else. Have you heard these stories where, or has this ever happened to you? Where maybe someone's come to you, you've given them some counsel. Hey, maybe do this. I don't know your situation. All right, this is what I would do, I believe, if I was in your shoes. And they're like, no, I don't think I'll do that. Then they'll go to someone else and they hear it from someone else. But they'll hear like exactly the same thing. And they're like, man, that's really good advice. That's really good advice. It's like, it's the same advice that I just gave you. Okay, but, you know, because it's come from someone else. But here's the thing, brethren. And we, young people, you get some, you know, I know because we were young too. So we think everyone else knows better than our own family, like the ones that care about us. Job, obviously, was very loyal to David. He cares for David. He sees that his heart is heavy for Absalom. He doesn't want David to go his whole life depressed and sad that Absalom's this fugitive. So he does the best that he can. Okay, he realizes David's not going to hear him, so he gets this other woman to basically say the same thing that he wanted to communicate to David. But you don't need to waste your time. You don't need to put words into someone else's mouth. You know what? Children, young people, I strongly recommend listen to mom and dad. Okay, they've lived longer than you. They've been your age. They've had your same emotions and your same feelings. They've gone through the same things that you've gone through. You know, they're going to be the best source of counsel and advice. Just like Joab would have been the best counsel and advice for King David in this situation. All right, so idioms in the Bible. I think I'll stop there, brethren. English idioms influenced by the Bible, part one. We're going to continue this series next Wednesday. All right, let's pray.